Amen. Take God's Word tonight, open to the book of Jude, next to last book of the Bible. Amen. We began last week looking at this small but potent epistle in the Word of God. I just want to read to you the first three verses as we are looking at these to introduce the book. It says Jude. Of course, Jude is the brother of James that he says here. He's the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. More than likely, the James who wrote the book after his name, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jude is as well the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary. Yet he refers to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We're beginning to look through this great book under the title of Contending with Wolves. It is a sharp letter, one that speaks great encouragement to believers, but one that without question takes on false doctrine and false teachers. It's one that sometimes is not always the most comfortable to proclaim and be around, because you never know what background people come from, where they've come from, what they've learned, what they believe. And so Jude was dealing with these apostates that Peter said would come. They'd warned to come. Paul had warned to come. And now they have come, false teachers inside the church. And so Jude is writing to these and laying them out and putting a spotlight on false teaching and showing the damage that they're doing, because belief drives behavior. And so false doctrine, sometimes people think, well, it's just about the moral issues. Who cares what people believe? But ultimately, what you believe is incredibly important, because it will always translate into how one behaves. But obviously, the biggest difference is that there's truth and then there's error. And so these apostates had come inside the church, and he's exposing them. He's warning the people, and he's challenging them that are true believers how to respond and how to live out their lives. We began looking at this subject matter last week, and we covered a couple of the topics. The first one we looked about is Jude opens with our position to Christ. The proper position to Christ is that we are servants. You'll find that in this epistle, that's one of the things that'll come under contention, that somehow Christ is not Lord, that you can have him on your own terms. But I'm telling you what, my friend, Christ is Lord, whether you like it or not. One way or another, in this life or the next, you will bow and you will confess that he's Lord. He says our proper position in Christ is that we are servants to Christ. Even the half-brother of Christ, Jude, confesses him as Master and Lord. We talked about our preservation in him. We dealt with those three terms. Again, you'll notice all through Jude, not every time, but quite often, he expresses the Holy Spirit of God through him in threes. And so he likes these triplets in truths. And here he dispenses these three ideals that have been brought about in our preservation in Christ. We've been called, sanctified, and preserved in Christ. Then we come to verse number two, and he deals with our privileges from Christ, our privileges from him. It's expressed by this prayer. It's when you read Paul's epistles, as we're so familiar with, he begins with a greeting, and so it goes something like this: grace and peace be unto you. Again, Jude, where he uses triplets, he throws in here the word love. And so there is mercy to you, and peace and love be multiplied. So it's a greeting, but it's the Holy Spirit of God giving the greeting. It's not like a hi, how are you doing greeting. It's not hello, how's your day greeting. It is a Spirit-inspired greeting intended to go to God's people to let us know through the heart of this servant of God who's writing this epistle, the half-brother of the Lord. This is his wish. It's his desire. It's his prayer. He is praying and calling things on the church that are rightfully ours: the mercy of God, the peace of God, the love of God. And when he prays this for the church, he prays that it be multiplied. Now, Jude is not, again, just giving a greeting, but It is in these very things that are to insulate from this false doctrine and from apostasy, from those who are giving up. You know, anytime you see negativity in somebody, it kind of pulls negativity out of you. Whenever you see somebody else quitting, it almost makes you want to quit. When you see people, giving in and going on, sometimes it makes you don't want to throw your hands up and say, well, if they're going to give up, I may as well give up. And so here Jude blesses them and prays this blessing that would insulate them against from these apostates. And he's looking for these three graces to be multiplied inside the church to serve as these great insulators against this false doctrine. Let me show you how these work. First of all, he prays mercy unto you. Mercy is God's tender compassion. Remember, when you're talking about mercy, it's the sole basis for salvation. Salvation is not based upon what we do for God. It's based upon His mercy. Amen? Without His mercy, we'd all be in trouble. And so mercy, when you're grounded in mercy, will generally keep you on the right page as it relates to onto truth teaching and to proper doctrine. When you understand mercy, it will keep you from falling into works and religious efforts and religious security when you remember the whole thing's based upon God's mercy. Remember times of failure. Listen, sometimes the only thing it takes for a person to give up completely is when they fail. You become a religious person and you start putting some feet in front of another. You learn to crawl, then to walk a little bit. You're feeling pretty good. Then you fail miserably and you say, what's the use? What's the purpose of it all? All I do is keep messing it up. And so sometimes that's a lure for false doctrine. Defeat and this self-effort, self-improvement is a net for false doctrine to pull you in. But when you remember it's mercy, my friend, mercy's how you got in. Mercy's how you enjoy the glorious grace and security of God through mercy. And then remember that we are to show that same mercy to each other. And so it's in the demonstration, proper doctrine leads to proper behavior as we demonstrate mercy to each other. And when you're being merciful toward each other, it builds a good seedbed for good doctrine. The second thing he wishes upon them is not only mercy to you, but peace. Peace. Peace from what? Peace from Satan's attack. Peace from fleshly disturbances. Peace. It's hard to find peace sometimes, isn't it? It's hard sometimes just to have your heart settled and your mind settled. And sometimes human miseries begin to take over and our minds are flooded with frustrations and flooded with aggravations. And it's hard to find peace. And I promise you, when you've got these kind of miseries, when miseries go on in the human hearts, it becomes a hunting ground for false doctrine. It's looking to offer you something that will give you peace outside of truth and outside of Christ. And so sometimes the worst of times in historical situations, even in this own nation, when we've experienced great revivals, it came because hard times hit our nation. And during those hard times, many sought the Lord, but also many sought other truth. They found counterfeits because of soul disturbance. And so we find peace, and peace only comes through Christ. My friend, Jesus is peace personified. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the only one who can give it. Amen. And so you want peace in your life, you got to come to the one who dispenses it. It's Himself. And so he prays they'll be at peace because peace will insulate them against the lure of false doctrine. And then he says in love, love. Love be multiplied. Love, not something you just experienced in the moment of salvation, but love that you're growing in and finding new depths. It's what Paul prayed for the church, that they would reach the knowledge of the depths and lengths and heights of God's love. Why? Because false teachers come along and they entice the mind. Here's the way false doctrine and apostates, they'll appear to your sensationalist side. They love the sensationalized thing, or they'll appeal to your intellectual stimulation. And so they'll come with high-sounding intellectualism, or maybe it comes through charm and fantastic personalities. And many times they come with a distorted view of love. In fact, we're going to find that right off the bat in Jude's dealing with those who promise a love and promise a grace, but it's a different kind of love. It's an unaccountable love. It's a love that's not love at all. It's a love that promises all kind of liberties when in reality it only brings bondage. It's love in truth and deed that will insulate us. It's when we know the love of God and we find it factual in the Word of God and His demonstration through the cross, and then we walk in His spirit of love and His spirit of deeds by love that insulates us from false doctrine. And when you build an environment of love, we secure others as well. My friend, hatred will always blur lines. When people hate, when you become envious or anger always blurs your thinking. You can't think straight, and so love settles your heart. Love settles and makes you know you got Christ and you got the real thing. And my friend, whatever comes after that, you can learn and you can grow and you can rise and you can fall. But when you're kept in the love of God, it's a wonderful insulator to keep you on track as it relates to truth. Fourthly of all, I want to share with you this morning from verse number 3, which is the spearhead of the entire epistle. It's why Jude wrote the letter. It speaks to our priority for Christ. Verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," in other words, the salvation all of us enjoy, the salvation that affects all of God's people, Peter calls it like precious faith. "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." And there's several things that are pointed out here, but the focus is the words, the faith. The faith. The faith speaks about the body of truth surrounding the gospel and the body of truth found in the Word of God. He is calling upon us to protect. To protect the integrity of the gospel, to make sure that its message is not clouded or cluttered or things come along and attach themselves to the gospel that do not belong. To keep the Word of God and sound doctrine safe and protected, it is that word, the faith, that he's calling us to keep guard of. Our priority before God, Jude writes. In fact, Jude's writing with some urgency. He said, "I wanted to write to you of the common salvation, but I've moved and I'm giving you with an urgency and a burden in my heart to share and exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith." Some see that he's building, that he says, "I want to write to you on the common salvation, and here it is, contend for the faith." Most seem to think that he's saying, "I was going to write to y'all about the common salvation and just share with y'all some things about what we have in common as Christians, but there was a more urgent matter." And so he's contrasting that. He's saying, "I was going to write to you about this, but there's a more urgent need. I ain't got time for that. There's a more pressing need. And the pressing need is false doctrine, false teachers, apostates are in the church, and we must stand for the truth." That's the urgent message he carries. We read this, see in this verse some things that we ought to take note of. First of all is the compassion of the truth. In this day and time, if you're going to hold truth and expose error, most of the time you'll be accused of being narrow-minded. If you ever expose error in our day, especially among famous or notable names, you'll be considered as divisive. You'll be considered as mean-spirited. And my friend, according to Jude, he says in verse 3, "Beloved." He starts off by saying, "I love you. You're loved by God, you're loved by me, and I got to share with you some truth, and you're going to have to stand for some hard truth that's going to bring some division. Everybody ain't going to like what I'm teaching. Everybody's not going to like what you're going to have to say. These false apostates aren't going to like it a little bit." One of them he'll refer to that's like Cain. He says they're like Cain. And one thing, when Cain heard that he was wrong, he killed his own brother for it. He said, "They ain't going to like what you got to say." But my friend, though, people label you as mean-spirited or narrow-minded or divisive, there is no more loving thing a person can do than share truth with someone else. So we call it hard truth. It's hard because truth's not easy to listen to. Paul wrote in Galatians, he says, "You were willing to pluck out your eyeballs and give them to me when I first met you, and now have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Truth's hard to hear. And so he says here, "Beloved, I'm writing to you based upon this needful." Look at what he says. "It was needful for me." Needful means to be compelled. It's as if he's in straits, as if he can't wait to put this to print, send it to the church and them to read it, because there's such a burden, a compelled burden on his heart, urgent to get them this urgent message to warn them what is inside their own church. The compassion of truth. My friend, don't ever let anybody, just because you speak in truth, they can call you all kind of names. They can call you bigots. They can call you this and they can call you that. But when you speak in truth and you're speaking it in love, see, we're to contend with the faith and for the faith without being contentious. You can share truth with someone that is hard to listen to, but you can share it to them and share it with them in love. The second truth that Jude points out is the contending for the truth. This is where he lays on the obligation to the church. He said, I'm writing to you, he says, and earnestly exhorting you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now those words, earnestly contend for, is a phrase that literally means to struggle constantly. It means this ain't going to be a one-shot battle. It's not a one stand against all enemies, and then you make your stand and you sit down and you go on with the rest of your life. He says, it's going to be a constant battle. I'm telling you, I've been pastoring Baptists for 26 years, and it's still a battle. It's still a normal part of pastoring, having to do hard things and sharing truth and have folks get upset and this and that when all you're trying to do is love them and give them the truth. But he says you got to earnestly contend. And the word speaks of agonize. Where do we get our word agonize from? He says with all effort you got to stand. With all effort you got to fight for truth. And he says that this group he's calling to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to who? Saints. He says it was committed to the saints. What's committed to the saints? The gospel. What was committed to the saint? The word of God. That means God has put the purity and the declaration and the sufficiency, all of these things of Scripture, he has placed in the hands of feeble saints. And he says, you are the stewards of my word. That's a powerful thing. See, it's a powerful thing not only to make sure I'm a good steward, as our brother said this morning, to make sure that we are dispensing it, but we are stewards of it to make sure it maintains what it says. That we continue to listen to anything and everything, and we always come down to the filter. We don't fall into all the isms and schisms. We always come back to the Bible and we say, let God be true and every man a liar. That's our responsibility. Amen. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 says, Paul says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which we've preached, if we preach any other gospel, if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than what we've preached, let him be accursed from God. It's serious business. He's called us. There's two primary emphases here that you'll see in this verse as well as it plays out through the book, and that is there's two primary areas of contending for the truth. That is in the accuracy of the message and in the application of the message. Jude addresses both. You got to have the message, keep the message pure, keep the message clear, and then make sure you're living that message. Make sure you're applying it to your own life, because those who have false doctrine, they're teaching false doctrine because it affects their behavior. And so he says, you need such a doctrine that you hold firm to so that it both affects what you believe and what you teach as well as how you apply it and live. My friend, doctrine that does not affect our lives is not something we really believe. People say, well, I believe in A, B, C, D, but if it's not affecting how we live, we don't really believe it. Jesus dealt with that in the book of John. The Apostle John dealt with it in 1 John. Listen to what the Scripture says in Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation, that's your lifestyle, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Live what the gospel says. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look what he says. Fight for the gospel and what you teach as well as what you live. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in you. The contending for the faith is calling us who it's been committed to, and that's the saints and that's all believers. We're to take it our personal responsibility to make sure that we are struggling and that we are standing and that we're reading and that we're memorizing and that we're taking the Word of God at face value. See, we got to be careful, because if you're not careful, most often and constantly, we have to keep delivering the gospel. We have to keep delivering the truth. It falls into schisms. I tell you, one of the worst schisms and isms that the truth can fall in is what I'd call Southern Baptist-ism. My friend, you can go to Southern Baptist Church, they ain't all teaching the truth. And it begins to take on and morph in this line or in that line. And so you can't just believe what Southern Baptists believe, my friend. You got to believe what God says. You got to deliver it from the isms. You got to deliver it from Catholicism. You got to deliver it from liberalism. You got to deliver it from Wesleyanism. You got to deliver it from Arminianism, Calvinism, fundamentalism, legalism, Pentecostalism, ecumenicalism, easy believism, and even Johnsonism. That's the worst kind right there. Now I'm telling you, you just don't fall in line because the preacher said something. If you believe it because the preacher said it, you ain't no better than the cult member out here. No, my friend, we got to get in the Word of God. We got to deliver it from what's being told us, and we got to make sure that what we're hearing and what we're believing is based upon what thus says the Lord, because so often we fall into a camp and we believe what a camp says, and then only later realize, what in the world was I doing? God says this, and my camp don't line up with God. And I'm telling you what, Baptists quite often don't line up with what the Bible says. So there's the contending for the truth. We got to be faithful to God's Word. My friend, as the old preachers used to say, if it hair lips the devil, you got to stand up for what God says. Let me close with this final point, and that is the content of the message. This is really important, and it's what Jude is focusing on. It's what the New Testament is written to make sure that we understand these. What is it that we're fighting for? What is it that we're contending for? What is it that we must even be willing to give our life and to die, lose our job, lose a pastorate over standing for? What's worth it? Because every little fickle thing that people come up with, well, I see it this way, all those aren't worth dying over, amen? Every hill ain't worth dying over just because this one sees it this way and this one sees it that way. But my friend, there are some things we must contend for. There's often times in the New Testament it peel away from teaching and give short little statements that would be emphatic doctrines of the church. It would be references to what the church held as core truths, core realities. And so in Ephesians 4, verse 4, for instance, it says, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He says, listen, when he comes down to it, he says, we got to come and we got to hold fast, Paul says in Ephesians, we got to hold fast the truth, and it comes down. There's some truths that only involve one thing. There's no options. They are exclusive doctrines. You can't make them what you want to. You have to read and what they say, and that's what the scripture says. When I was coming along, he says, in verse number 3, he lays this out. He says that we're to contend for the faith. Again, the faith means the counsel of God's Word and the gospel. It's not the faith meaning what we believe. The faith means it's the content of what we believe. It's not fighting for my beliefs. It's fighting for what does God say, which is what my faith is trusting. And he says it was once delivered. Literally, once for all delivered. That means God gave it, my friend, and we don't need anything else. He gave it to the saints, and what he's put in trust in our hands, we have bound in leather bound or cardboard or whatever you got, but the power and the preciousness of it are the words on the paper. It's the Word of God. When I was a young Christian, I used to hear the fundamentalists, and they would come along and they said, there's five fundamentals of faith. And I'm telling you what, about every preacher that would stand up and preach, he'd share those five fundamentals of faith. And it was good that they did that because it stuck. And so I got to take those five fundamentals, and as I read the Word of God, I got to find these five fundamentals play out, or do they not? And so the five fundamentals went this way. Number one is the verbal inspiration of the Bible. That means God gave the Word of God. He spoke the words. He didn't just inspire the ideas. He spoke the words. So there's the verbal, and that's fundamental, my friend. If you don't believe the Word of God is the Word of God, that's a hill worth dying on right there. You see, it's not only just believing that it's the inspiration of the Scripture, but has been even in my own time in dealing with Southern Baptists. We had to fight early on in my Christian life and in my pastoral life was in the inerrancy of Scripture, that it has no error. In the original Hebrew, in the original Greek, there is no mistakes, there is no errors. It's amazing you'd ever have to fight a Baptist that the Bible is true and that it's accurate, but quite often you do, my friend. And I want to tell you what, you can lose all of them. That's a hill worth dying on. The Scripture is inerrant and it is authoritative. That means the Word of God speaks. Christ is the Lord of His own church. It's not in my hands, it ain't in your hands. It's not about pastoral authority, it's not about body authority, it's about Christ's authority, and Christ exerts His authority through His Word, and we all have to bow and say, yes, sir. Not only is there inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, but there's the sufficiency. That's one that today is being long missed. Sufficiency of the Scripture. God, give us, we've got over the inerrancy, we've moved to the authority, but unto God, we need to realize the Scripture is sufficient. What does it mean, the sufficient of the Scripture? It means you don't need anything else. It means everything that we need to operate in our Christian life, me as a pastor to teach and preach, you as a church congregation to follow and minister through, is the Word of God. Paul taught it in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable for doctrine or proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You don't need anything else. I don't have to know what Joe says about it and Jim says about it and this preacher and this group and, oh man, these people 400 years ago or these people now. I don't have to know that. I got a Bible. I can read it. And so it's the verbal inspiration of the Spirit of God. My friend, I still believe the most well-armed person is a person with a Bible and the Holy Spirit of God and a good prayer life. The verbal inspiration, you can't add to it. It doesn't need any additions. Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter and says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He also says that very instance in that chapter, he says, we saw him on the mountain transfigured before our eyes. And he said, yet we have a more sure word of prophecy. What's written in the Bible, he was saying, is more sure than what I saw with my own eyes. So the verbal inspiration, my friend, there's no more books. People talk about, well, what about the books they took out? They didn't take out no books. They never were in the Bible. You don't need, there's no place for the Book of Mormon and the Bible, Watchtower and the Bible. There's no place for ancient writings in the Bible or the Apocrypha and the Bible. These are not part of the canon. They're not part of the 66 books of the Bible that God breathed and gave His authority to. Second thing was not the verbal inspiration, but the virgin birth. Along with the virgin birth was emphasized both the deity of Christ as the only virgin-born Son of God and the Trinity. And so the standing and contending for the truth must be standing. Christ was born of a virgin because He's Emmanuel. He's God in flesh. Can be no other way, my friend. We can't have fellowship until we understand who Jesus is. And as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, there's a whole lot of people preaching another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel. And just because somebody says, I heard somebody say, all you got to do is trust Jesus. Well, which Jesus? That's a good question I want to hear. Which Jesus are you trusting? Because you may be trusting the Jesus of Mormonism or the Jesus of Jehovah Witness, but that ain't the Jesus of the Bible. He is God in flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 was one such place where they laid out one of these early church mantras, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. That's who He is. If you want Him, trust Him. But you can't make Him who you want Him to be. There's the emphasis of His deity. There are those, especially in the early church, there's those who denied His deity, but then there's others who affirmed His deity and denied His humanity. And that's why John was writing in his epistle and made sure that you must believe that Jesus is God and that He came in the flesh. The virgin birth. Thirdly of all is the vicarious suffering of Christ. That Christ died for our sins. He took our place. He didn't die for some of our sins or most of our sins. He died for sinners. He died to cleanse us from all sin. 1 Corinthians 5:3, Paul is actually relating that. And he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. It's the emphasis of doctrine. Christ died for our sins vicariously. Means He died. We die in Him. He died for us. Amen. We get to take His death in our place and we get His life in return. The vicarious sufferings of Christ. He didn't swoon. He didn't fall asleep. He died. as a man on the cross, and he rose again the third day. And that's the fourth of them, the victorious resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:4, and that he was buried and then he rose again the third day. That's doctrinal. You can't get past that. When people, I heard a preacher in this county, in our own Baptist pastor's conference one time say to me and to all the preachers there, it was when, what's the brown guys that wrote the whatever, made the movie and so forth, and he says they found the box, they found the coffin with Jesus' bones in them. Remember that was a big deal 10 years ago or so. I'll never forget this preacher who said in this county, he says, well, I don't care if they found his bones or not. If they found his bones, it wouldn't hurt my faith at all. I said, you've lost your mind, sir. You've lost your mind. They're not going to find no bones that belong to Jesus. He is risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He's going to be there till he comes back and brings us back to be with him. Amen. My friend, it's foolishness to entertain anything, and so it's fundamental. You can't have fellowship. You can't get around those things of this victorious bodily resurrection and then his visible return. He's coming again, just like he went. You know, it's amazing how much the emphasis, when you read through the book of Acts, how much the emphasis of preaching on not only the resurrection of us, but the coming again of Jesus, the second coming, preached constantly. That's a fundamental of the faith, that you can squirm around and reason here and there about all the different ways you think he may come, but he's coming. He's coming. It's fundamental. And so we got to find out, and we got to make sure that when we get to talk about, everybody's part of the church and this or that, my friend, there's certain fundamentals he says you got to contend for. You don't have to fight over every little inkling of legalisms and this and that, but my friend, we got to contend for the core doctrine. During the Reformation, they had what was referred to as the solus, the statements that contradicted the Reformation from Catholicism. There came to be, by the 20th century, five of these. There was only three originally. And that was the five solas, or five alone, that is Scripture alone, and faith alone, and grace alone, and Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. These were the essentials. These were the backdrops of the view of salvation. And so you could talk about a lot of different things, my friend. These were the fundamentals. And when they talked about Scripture alone, it was Scripture alone versus tradition. And so Catholicism, it wasn't the Word of God didn't trump. Tradition has, and it's what this Pope said, it's what this one said, and this one said, and this one said. Because as the Pope was speaking, he's still speaking as the fresh Word of God is still coming. And so the Word of God now becomes diminished because, though they say they're on equal ground, when push came to shove, it was always the Pope's Word over God's Word. And so during the Reformation, they came back and said, no, if it ain't in Scripture, my friend, I can't hold it. In fact, that's what Martin Luther's famous last, the stand before the high court that could have very easily taken his life. He said, I can't do anything else. If you cannot persuade me by Scripture, I cannot be persuaded. And so, my friend, it's an appropriate stance that it's only by the Scripture. It is not by anything else that men monkey with. It's the Word of God alone, and it's faith alone versus works. Here they were bombarded. They had to rescue the gospel from human works. God, help us never to take it back there. God, help us never to allow it to ever to be diluted where it's now mixed with faith and works, grace and works. It's by faith, he says. It's not by your works. It's by faith, he says, that we are saved. It's by trusting what God does for us, not by doing something so that God now owes us something, as is in all other religion. Grace alone versus merit. You can't merit anything. My friend, you can never do enough good. In fact, the whole reason we're on our way to hell is because we aren't not good, right? You can never do enough good. And all you do is you take a dirty, nasty, defiled body and you start trying to clean yourself up. All you do is make a bigger mess, amen? You're just rubbing mud in the mud. You just get more muddy, and we become as filthy rags before God. And so it's anchored in grace. It's God's gift to us. It's God's gift to us, not our merit before God. Christ's merit, Christ's righteousness, which brings the fourth one, and that is Christ alone. And Christ alone was in direct opposition to the sacraments and the mediators. It pulled away from giving your soul in mediation through a priest or through praying to saints or through praying to Mary or going through communion and going through different sacraments. No, it's all boils down to in Christ alone. He is, according to Paul, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. My friend, nobody stands between you and Jesus. Go to him. You ain't got to come down the aisle of this church. You ain't got to talk to this preacher. You ain't got to see nobody. You ain't got to light a candle. No, my friend, he is the mediator. You go to him. In Christ alone, it seems so easy for religious people to drag once again the gospel through all type of superstitions and sacraments rather than anchoring our faith in Christ. And then finally, it's all about God's glory alone. God's glory alone versus giving glory to anybody or anything. It was in contrast to the veneration of saints. So all of a sudden, you had an individual important to the church and he dies and some imagined miracle takes place after their death, and so they venerate them as a saint, and so they're lifted up above all of the saints, and now, because they're now a saint, now you don't have to just talk to Jesus, you can talk to the saint. And so you just call on the saint. And by the way, you want to do a fun, curious investigation. Just go out and look at how many saints that you can call on. They got a saint for everything. I mean, it's like Carter's pills in your medicine cabinet. You go in, there's a pill for everything. When you look at, there's a saint literally for, if you got cockroach problems, there is a saint you can call on for that. You don't like flying airplanes, there's a saint you can call on. That's the patron saint of air travel. I mean, there's one for everything. I believe there's about 30. You can go through and find a saint. And so it's venerating saints, venerating angels as other mediators, venerating and glorifying Mary. And they said, no, my friend, it's all about God's glory alone. It's not about us. It is about the glory of Christ in everything. God makes no apologies when he says all things were made by him and all things were made for him. What do we do with a text like this? Well, it's not always easy to preach and challenge, but if just one Christian gets serious about following the Lord and you realize what God is most serious about, and that is he's taking his word. He's invested his spirit and life in you. He's given you word and says, now take good care of it. I've trusted you with this book that I have authored that is sufficient. It has my authority upon it. And it has no errors. When you take that, see, it's not just upon Lantana Road Baptist Church's obligation to make sure we stand in the truth. It's not enough to say, sick 'em, preacher, sick 'em, preacher, sick 'em. It's not enough. He says it was once delivered to the saints. And guess what? The saints aren't just those guys that get a promotion after they die. The word saint speaks of every single child of God. It always speaks of the entire body. It's the holy ones. It's the ones God, as he said in that first verse, he sanctified us. That's what a saint is. So God sanctifies and he puts us in trust of his holy word. I remember when I first moved here, we had just fought some battles in the Georgia Baptist Convention. Ones that grieved my soul, ones that as a Bible believer, they were hard to walk through. Even in the Southern Baptist Convention, if it wasn't for men like Adrian Rogers and Fred Luter and Charles Stanley and some of these Page Patterson, it hadn't been for those guys standing up and boldly standing for truth and letting you know, hey, we're gonna right this ship eventually, I believe I'd have lost interest. Thank God for people in the moment that was most necessary, they contended for the faith. And we're the beneficiaries. We don't realize what a blessed convention we have and missions that are going out and our dollars we can send with confidence knowing they're carrying a message of the gospel and not some watered down nothing. And so we dealt with that in a college, and I moved here 16 years ago, and I'll never forget, I was in a Tennessee Baptist Convention, and all of a sudden we were dealing with some of the same issues in the colleges, in the seminaries. And I'll never forget, there was one man, he kept coming back every year from one of our Tennessee Baptist college seminaries, and he would stand up in the middle of a crowd. I don't know how many gathered in those, what, a couple thousand people. And this young college student would stand up, and no many of his professors were there, and he would say, I'm telling you, at the college down here, they're teaching Adam and Eve are only allegorical. Down here at your college down here, they're teaching the first 11 chapters of Genesis are all just figurative. They're not literal. They're teaching there's two creation stories, one in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. They're two different creation stories. He said, I'm telling you, and all they would do, I'm telling you what, it's amazing, because when you hear that, all of a sudden others began to try to douse that and say, hey, he's just trying to be divisive. I sat around, even some pastors in this county would stand up and sometimes water that and muddy it and so forth. And every time we met, that young man would stand up again and you knew what was coming. He says, here's what's happening. And all of a sudden, Tennessee lost a school because nobody would listen. We lost a school. And all of a sudden, when we lost a school, Belmont, I believe it was, we lost Belmont, all of a sudden, everybody perked up. And now this young man was no longer divisive. We better listen to what's happening. You know what? Thank God, from what I'm hearing, that school, God's doing some wonderful turnarounds at that school. The president didn't last much longer. And I thought unto God, Lord, in the meaningful times, in the times that matter, let me be like that young man. Be willing to stand against whoever I need to. Be put in such difficult, I got to go back to school and risk bad grades, trouble and pressure. But he stood and he contended for the faith. Why? Here's why. He's obligated to. And so are we. Let's bow for prayer tonight.